Oh God, who you who know the thoughts of our minds, the feelings of our hearts, and our intentions, and the ways and the places where that misaligns with your will for us. Come. Come by the power of your Holy Spirit and open our minds and our hearts and our full lives to your movement, that we may be transformed and go forward in hope and boldness to share the love of Christ with others. Amen. So what are we to make of this text today? If we really looked at this passage and were to divide it, there's probably about 15 sermons that can come out of those few verses, but we don't have enough time today for all of that. So what do we make of it? Jesus invited to a party in the house of a Pharisee, and he shows up, and then there's this woman who comes and touches him. It's a weird text that requires us to look beyond the words to understand some of the things that are going on behind what the eyes can see. First century Palestine was an interesting place. And meals were more than just an opportunity to sit and fill your bellies. Meals were really a way that people showed to others how wonderful and honorable and worthy they are. So there wasn't, like today we have the understanding and the idea that we come and we sit around the table and all of us are somehow equal. And we share the same food, whatever's in the table is for all people, not in the first century. There's this story that comes from, I think, a Roman governor called Pliny, who is invited to come and to eat with somebody who believed to be his equal. And Pliny is there, and he says that there were three types of wine, not so that people would have a choice in what they want to drink, but so that there would be distinction between those who were worthy to have the best and those who were not. So the Pliny and the host had the best wine, and then the friends of the host had the second type of wine, and then everybody else had pretty much Welsh's grape juice or whatever it is that they served at the time. And Pliny thought that was somewhat disturbing because in his mind, when you invite people to come and to participate with you, you're not coming to make them feel less than, but you are coming to kind of uplift them. And he says that in his own house, he did not do that, even being the person of high stature as he was. And in the first century, as May mentioned in her children's sermon, people walked around in sandals. There was no sewage, friends. You did your thing in places, and as you walked through the streets, you stepped on things that you shouldn't step on. And when you walked into somebody's house, you needed to have your feet washed. And Dove, the brand and deodorant maker and Axe and all of those things had not yet been invented. So they use mild the way they use mild. So when you come into somebody's house, they also anoint you with oil and perfume so that the house doesn't smell like the outside. So Jesus came into this man's house with all of his companions. You can just imagine this man, this male of 12 men, who have been walking outside in the sun, coming into your house with their dirty feet, and how wonderful it is. And then you sit at a table for a meal. It doesn't sound like something exciting, at least not to me. So here is Jesus. So now that we understand the setting, here's Jesus in this situation, and this woman now comes and begins to do these things for him. And the other thing that we need to understand is that not only in first century culture, there were all of these things that you do, not just because to be nice, it's just so that we all don't get sick out of every meal. But then there is the religious stuff that comes with it. And in that mindset and in that moment in time, that which was dirty when touched pollutes everything else. So this woman was unclean. This is a person of ill repute. Whatever her sins may be, we do not know. But we know that she was known in the community for whatever things it is that she did. And she comes and touches Jesus. The expectation is that Jesus is now polluted because she is polluted. But there is something wonderful in the Gospels. There's something wonderful, and I am a very incarnational person. I give greater emphasis and appreciation to the reality that God chose to come from heaven and make God's self as one of us. Because that changed the reality of who we are. And the Gospels testify to that, because anytime that Jesus is in contact with something unclean, as he is touched, conventional wisdom would say that now he is unclean and he must go before the priests and do all of the sacrificial things that were required in order for him to be clean again. But that is not what happens. Anytime that Jesus comes into contact with something unclean, he purifies it. He redeems it. He makes it new. So here is this woman touching him. And he has no concerns about it whatsoever. The text goes on and tells us it's as if he didn't. It's not that he didn't notice, it's that he didn't really acknowledge that that was happening. And Simon the host, in his own mind, begins to say, if he only knew, I thought this man was a prophet, if he only knew who this woman who touches him is, he would be repulsed by it. If he only knew the company that has now shown up, he would have something to say. I think that very often we find ourselves in our minds and hearts being more like Simon than Jesus, judging those who we believe are less than, judging those whose thoughts and whose practices and whose theology and whose politics are different than ours, and not being in the mindset of Jesus, who understands that the goodness, the holiness, the potential for salvation is this within all people. Therefore, the best thing that we can do is not push aside those who society says are less than, but bring them closer together, because the divine is within us. And if the divine is within us, that which is polluted when coming in touch with that which is holy now becomes clean. Do you follow that? Does that make sense? If we believe that the Spirit of the living God is at work in our lives, if Christ abides in us, wherever it is that we find ourselves, whoever it is that comes in touch with us should now be transformed because of he who lives within our hearts. There is a deep shift and a countercultural understanding that comes with this reality. Jesus wasn't concerned about what the woman had done and who she had been with and why everybody in the neighborhood was whispering about her. He was concerned that she was willing to show up. This is one of the few texts that Jesus comes into contact with somebody who asks him for nothing. She just showed up. And she began to perform her act. We don't know why. Lots of, like, you go through the Gospels. a lot of the other situations where Jesus encounters people, at some point in time, there is a request of him. Somebody who is blind and wants to see, somebody who is lame and wants to be healed, somebody whose child is sick and they want that to be, the child to be restored to full life. But here, this woman just shows up. The woman with the issue of blood, who thinks in her mind, if I only touch the hem of his garment, my problems will be over. But not in this text. She shows up and she does what she feels compelled to do, and she receives forgiveness. You have to love Jesus. And you have to appreciate how radical this stuff is. That this person who showed up asking for nothing receives much more than she would have imagined to have received. And the thing that Jesus does, not only in this text, but everywhere else where he heals or forgives or restores, is that he not only gives the gift to the individual, but that he sends them out into the community. So this was a sinful person. There are no questions about that. He forgives her sins and says out loud, your sins are forgiven, in the hearing, in the presence of people who had thoughts and judgments about her, giving her the opportunity to live in community with them once again. What are we to do with this, all of this stuff, in the politicized world that we live in today? What are we to do with this knowledge and understanding that the will of God as revealed in Jesus Christ is that people who are on the margins will not be singled out because of their sin, but be restored into life and community because they too have a spark of the divine within them? What are we to do with the knowledge that the thoughts of our minds matter because Jesus called out Simon, not because of what he did or what he said, because of what he taught? What are we to do with the knowledge and the reality that because the divine abides in us and we are in communion with God, that which is unclean cannot pollute us? So we can move out into the world without fear, being in relationship with whoever. Because the only thing that can happen when light comes into darkness is that darkness will be no more. What are we to do with that as people of faith? I struggled with this text quite a bit this week. For a couple of days this week, as many of you know, beyond serving with you and living among you, I also get to spend some time with the cabinet of the Tennessee Western Kentucky Conference. And we met for a couple of days, and those meetings can be as fun as you imagine they would be. And we dealt with some very heavy things through those 2 days, and time and time again, this text kept coming back to my mind as we talked about people who should know better and yet don't do it. And if this is a surprise for you, I am sorry to be the one to break news. Clergy are people. I hope you know that. And if you don't know that, then you learn that. Clergy are people who deal with all of the realities of life that the rest of us deal with. And because clergy are people, sometimes they don't do the things that they should and find themselves in trouble. And a part of the job that I do is dealing with some of that. that whenever clergy throughout our conference misbehave in some way, shape, or form, I'm, for lack of a better term, I'm kind of the quality control department of the conference, where we make sure that people are following the rules and are living according to the standards that we have set. And oftentimes, and not oftentimes, from time to time, we have those who don't. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what do we do now with this individual who is set apart, who before God and the entire body of people said that I will do these things, and they do not do it, and they fall short of what it means to be a person of faith? What do we do with them? Do we throw them away? Or do we figure how to journey together in an accountable relationship so that they are restored into the fold in a way that honors the divine within them and the God who calls us all? And it is difficult. It is difficult and it is challenging because at the end of the day, it is not up to any one of us about what we think. It is between that person and God, or their willingness to journey with. So moving back to the story, here we have this woman who was willing to journey with, and perhaps the social situations of the time prevented her from doing that. Because she's unclean, she can't go to the temple. Because she's a person of questionable reputation, nobody's going to just sit down and have a cup of coffee with her. But she finds Jesus and goes to him, and she's not concerned that Jesus is at the Winky party with this up-to-do people. She's most concerned about herself and how she can move from where she is into a new reality. And no matter how we define sin, the cure for sin is moving from the state where we were into a state of newness. Transformation is required. So she shows up at a place where she was not invited, among a people who did not want her to be there, because she understood that none of their opinions matter except one. And he was the one who had the power to transform her life. And he does just that. In the same way that he has done for each and every one of us. And as the people of God, the question we must continually ask of ourselves is, how do we eliminate the barriers that prevent people from coming into our party and finding Jesus among us? Jesus wasn't hanging out with a whole bunch of perfect people. Jesus was hanging out with regular old folk. Which I think is us. At least I think I'm regular old folk. I think I have my ups and downs, and I think my kids may say that I have more downs than ups, but like that's a dinner table conversation for the Furtados. How do we lower the barriers between those who are in need and the God who can transform and save them? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is one of my very favorite theologians, says that oftentimes the church makes it too difficult for people. The people come to us with an earnest desire to encounter Christ, but we make it too difficult that they turn away and go home empty. And that is painful. If Jesus is at our party, how do we lower the bar so that those who we do not want to be there with us will come in anyways? How do we help them have an amazing and transformative encounter so that they will be restored not only in their minds and in their hearts, but before our very eyes, and we all go forward sharing the story of a God who loves us, who cares for us, and who saves even the worst of the people who are out there. That is our invitation. Jesus loved to eat, and he loved parties, and he loved to be among people, because in those spaces, we all kind of put our guard down just a little bit so that we become real. I have a mentor who, as I was appointed to a congregation, he said, and he had worshiped there for many years, and he said, you know, we're going to find out that people here are friendly enough not to be real. And I was like, what do you mean? It's like, you will find out. And I think that what he meant are people who are nice enough never to say the things that they truly mean, never to share anything that is going on in their lives, and never to move beyond a hello, how are you, I am well, and we go on to the next thing. There's a member of our community who helped me to understand something that I had never considered. That when we know each other well enough, we can eliminate how are you from our vocabulary, because we can now ask specific things about the lives of individuals. Because how are you is it's a greeting, in essence, that we say to, like, you can go to Kroger or to Publix right now and ask anybody, how are you? And you don't need to even know their name. But when we know each other deeply, we can ask questions that matter. And Jesus asks us questions that matter. John Chrysostom, who is an early father of the church, says that the dinner table is the most dangerous space in any house, because the dinner table speaks of reality. And reality in a way that all people see. This is the most dangerous table in our midst, because it speaks of reality. It speaks of one who gave himself for all of us. And no matter how I feel about any one of you, this table can care less. Because he invites me to show up just like he invites everybody else, and we all come with our doubts, with our questions, with our problems, with our hang-ups, with our prejudices. And we are asked to surrender all of it. Not for the sake of our neighbor, but the sake of ourselves. And to take on the mind of Christ, so we will be transformed and go into the world and help others find the same transformation and lead others to the one who can forgive sins. Friends, this is the invitation for us to create spaces where others can find Jesus, others that we may think less of or totally ignore, can come into our midst and find the one who is able to give them life. May we go forward from this place knowing that Christ journeys with us and continues to invite us to open ourselves, to transform our minds, and to live every day as those who know that there is a God whose love is beyond our measuring, beyond our deserving, and one who calls us to surrender all that we are, to take on his fullness. Amen.